Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation 6. We've already read it this morning, but we know now that this is a record of the opening of the first six of the seven seals on the scroll that is found in the right hand of the Lamb of God. So let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our time this morning seeking the truth. Pray that you would help us as we go through the passage, and that you would enlighten our eyes and give us a spiritual understanding and a belief in what you have given us here today. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. This year marks the 76th anniversary of D-Day, which took place on June the 6th, 1944. When hundreds of landing craft, supported by 10,000 aircraft, unleashed 156,000 troops on the beach of Normandy into a murderous rain of merciless steel. Approximately 3,200 Australians were involved in what became known as Operation Overlord. About a third of them formed squadrons from the Royal Australian Air Force. Many others manned sea vessels from the Royal Navy, and still others joined British forces in storming the beaches. In the second wave of troops to Omaha Beach, there was a photographer named Robert Capa. Capa was commissioned by Life magazine to photograph the invasion. He took 106 photos. And then he took a ship back to Portsmouth and an overnight train to London, where he committed those photographs into the hands of an assistant for developing. The assistant was so impatient to see the images, he applied too much heat to them, and the emulsions ran. Only 8 of the photographs survived. That story reminds me of the images in the book of Revelation that John saw. Overzealous, sensationalist preachers have applied so much heat to many of the things here that they are distorted and blurred, and in some cases, very little clarity remains for the people of God. And there's probably no chapter where this is more the case than the one that we have before us this morning, which contains the opening of the seals, and in particular, the release of the four horsemen. The expression, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, has basically passed into modern vernacular. There's movies by that title, novels by that title, comic books by that title, video games and music with that title. Many popular groups are even given that title, such as a wrestling team, a football team, and a group of four Supreme Court judges. Many sensational Bible messages also go by the same very dramatic title. So this gives us a good opportunity then to revisit our whole approach to this book, because we are now going to open chapter 6 and begin working through the events of the tribulation as they are described here. So what is our hermeneutical approach to these chapters? Well, I want to remind you that we are attempting to interpret literally, if possible. Now, of course, any serious Bible interpreter also recognizes that there are some scriptures that are symbolic in nature. The very first verse that we read this morning refers to the Lamb breaking one of the seven seals. In the previous chapter, the Lord is again portrayed as a lamb, standing as though slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and clearly that is figurative speech. John is seeing an imagery. It's not how our Lord appeared when he left the earth, nor is it how he will appear when he returns to earth. In the first chapter, we're told that he holds seven stars in his hand. He walks in the midst of seven lampstands. And I'm calling your attention to these figurative elements because interpreters, regardless of their eschatology, have to deal with the presence of both literal and figurative elements in Scripture. It's not inconsistent to insist on the literalness of a particular passage, but then feel equally confident that a second passage is actually figurative or symbolic in nature. That's why we say that we interpret literally if possible. Now, if it does appear that the language is indeed figurative, then the first thing that we want to do is see if the Bible itself interprets the symbol. And again, we've had examples of that already in this book. We were told that the seven stars are the seven messengers of those seven local churches in Asia Minor that we found in Revelation 2 and 3. We were also told that the seven lampstands are those seven churches. In other words, the scripture itself was interpreting its own imagery. We're told in chapter 3, verse 7, that the Lord holds the key of David, which gives him authority to open and close things. So again, he's interpreting the image. We are told that the seven eyes of the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 6, are the seven spirits of God. We recently surveyed chapter 12, which depicts a woman giving birth to a child, and the woman is clearly Israel. The child is the Messiah. The dragon who waits to slay the child is Satan. Chapter 19, verse 8, we are told that the fine linen clothing the people of God will wear is supposed to be the righteous deeds of the saints. These are just examples of the fact that this book is filled with symbols. But we are also given many interpretations of those symbols. And that really tells us two things. Number one, we were right in thinking that there were symbols in Revelation, but we also realize that the symbols have a distinct and objective meaning. However, what about those symbols that are not explained, nor are they paralleled in other passages of Scripture? Well, in those cases, we got to be very careful. That means sometimes we are going to be left without a satisfying explanation of something. You may go away from this message today with the feeling that we didn't identify some of the figurative elements enough for you. But when the scripture itself does not interpret, I have to be careful. Although in some cases, I may give you a possibility. But in any case, I want to be sure that we understand the difference between a dogmatic interpretation based on scripture's objective explanation and other things where we're simply gathering the best information that we have and just kind of hazarding a possibility that cannot be as dogmatic as those where scripture is explicit. Now, with that in mind, our passage for today comes from the first six verses of chapter 6, where we have the unleashing of these four horsemen in the book of Revelation. I want to say at the outset that the horsemen may be individuals. However, they may also be impersonal representations of the events in the tribulation. But in any case, I do believe that these horsemen and the powers they are given do describe the opening events of the tribulation. In other words, we may not be able to identify the horsemen individually, but we can identify the time in which they operate. Now, I say that from a futurist approach to this book. Now, we've gone over this before, but a futurist approach simply means that the events from chapter 6 to the end of the book have not yet occurred. As you know by now, there's whole schools of interpretation that believe that everything in these chapters, with the exception of the second coming of Christ, all happened in the first century. Then there are others who believe that these things are happening throughout church history, and even now. If you can figure out the events that kind of parallel your time, then you'll know where you are in the book in church history. And finally, we talked about the position that teaches that all of the events are happening all of the time in the spiritual life of Christians. Now, you're free to pick any one of those positions. But the position that we are taking is that these chapters do refer to a future period of time. In addition to that, we're also taking these chapters in their chronological sequence. Now, I simply mean that the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments are not happening simultaneously. There's a number of commentaries that take the position that the seal judgments will take you all the way to the end of the tribulation. And then the trumpet judgments do the same thing, and the bowl judgments do the same thing. They're going back through the same period from different perspectives until the conclusion of the tribulation. But we're not taking that simultaneous approach. But we are taking these chapters and judgments as part of a continuous sequential unfolding. Now, I do want to point out, however, that there are going to be chapters in these sections where God will pause in his unfolding of these events in order to enlarge on something. In some cases, he's even going to reverse back into a previous time. And we saw that in chapter 12, where we were introduced to this woman bearing a child. Clearly, that vision was reverting back to before the birth of Christ. So we'll see that happen a couple of times. But in general, we are assuming a futurist approach to the whole book and a chronological unfolding of the events that will take place in this tribulation period. Now, we have also marked out the point in the book where it is clear that we have reached the midpoint in Daniel's 70th week. It's in chapter 11, and it's obvious that this is the middle point of the 7 years because this chapter says there are 42 months to follow, which is exactly 3.5 years. At that time, a covenant will be broken with the nation Israel, and this man of sin will parade himself as God, demanding the worship of the people, and the Lord refers to this as the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So when you reach that midpoint, there's 42 months to follow when that will happen, and that's precisely what you see when you get to Revelation 11. So I want to begin today with the good possibility that starting in chapter 6, we have the events that will unfold in the first half of the tribulation. And the parallel passage to this in the New Testament is Matthew 24, verses 5 to 14, which is part of the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to look at that in just a moment. So I want to preach to you this morning on these four horsemen who are unleashed with the opening of the first four seals. And I want you to look ahead like John was and just envision for yourself what God is telling us awaits those who dwell on the earth at this period of time. So, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, when the Lamb breaks the first of the seals, it says, one of the four living creatures from around the throne, and you remember those from chapter 4, one of them summons with a voice like rolling thunder, saying, come. And in response to his summons, in verse 2, a white horse appears. Let me begin by pointing out the features here, which are very few, because God really wants them to capture our attention. And they're conspicuous because they are predominant in the judgment of this rider's horse. So in this case, the horse is white, which is quite unalarming compared to the other horse colors. And yet notice that the rider on the horse possesses these two things. Number one, a bow, as in a bow and arrow, not a hair bow, not a rainbow. He's clearly got a weapon here. So he carries some kind of conspicuous military might. Secondly, he is given a crown, which is literally here the Greek word stephanos, referring to a victor's crown. Then we are told his activity. When he rides, it is to go out conquering and to conquer, which is really describing a series of victories. His purpose is to conquer. There's something taking place that is repeated. However, I do want to point out something significant, which is that the next horseman actually takes peace from the earth. He possesses a sword. He brings bloodshed. So by contrast, it would appear that while the first horseman conquers, it's not primarily through war or the shedding of blood, because that is the judgmental feature of the next horseman. Instead, what you have seems to be a conquering that brings in a state of relative peace, in contrast to the next rider who's going to take peace from the earth. In other words, if he takes peace from the earth, then the consequence of the first rider must be setting up a semblance of peace. This is precisely what's described 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when Paul is writing of the coming day of the Lord, and he says that it will happen in this sequence. He says, for then they, that he's talking about the dwellers on the earth, they will say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. Well, that's the same sequence with the first two riders. The first one goes out conquering, but it's the second who takes the peace from the earth. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But first, let's raise the question of the identity of this rider. Now, this raises a lot of discussion in the literature. On the one hand, it is possible that God does not intend for us to recognize any single individual on any of the horses. Only one of the figures is named, and it's in the abstract, and the other three are not identified at all. So it may be that this rider and horseman are similar to the kind of depiction that we see when someone draws the picture of a bull or a bear to represent the ups and the downs of the stock market. But on the other hand, it may be significant that this individual is given a victor's crown to wear, which may mean that this is some uniquely elevated individual. Now, if so, who might that be? Well, let me point out the features again. He comes first in the sequence. He wields military might. And he has a symbol of victory because he conquers with a series of victories, which, by contrast with the second rider, are relatively bloodless and eventuate in a state of peace. So it is for that reason that many interpreters understand the first rider to be the false Messiah. Now, that may not be just a wild hypothesis when you consider that there is a unique individual described in Daniel 9 who enters into a covenant with the nation Israel at the beginning of the 7 years. So if we are thinking in terms of an individual, the man of sin might be the most likely choice. But that's just an educated guess. In fact, there are others who say practically the opposite, that the rider is Christ himself, bringing the gospel to conquer the world. And of course, the idea is that when the rapture takes place and all the believers are taken from the earth, that the shock around the world will open many to the truth and bring in a gospel harvest from all of those people touched by those believers and their testimony. And now they're gone. We'll talk more about that later. But since Christ is the one opening the sealed scroll, he really cannot be the rider. And while he does wear many crowns, they're not Stephanos or Victor's crowns, but they're diademas, which are royal crowns. They're described in chapter 19. And finally, when Christ returns to earth, it's not at the beginning of the tribulation, but it's at the end. So I lean towards the view that this rider, if he is to be identified as an individual, is probably referring to the revealing of the Antichrist. But in any case, we do know for sure that when our Lord begins to break the seals and the tribulation begins, it does involve the unleashing of this individual, or maybe a spirit, who has in his power, through possessing military might, to bring about a series of conquests that seem to result in a state of relative peace on the earth. In other words, if I'm wondering when the tribulation will begin and what it's going to be like, it's going to be like this: a series of relatively bloodless conquests, coerced by military might, that will bring about a measure of peace on the earth. Now, does that surprise you? Are you expecting that the tribulation would open with a thunderous bang and the hurling to earth of celestial phenomenon and fires and smoke and war and so on? Well, it isn't described in that way. It seems to be that the people on earth will be lulled into a false sense of complacency. In fact, it may be that the vast majority of the world will assume that they finally succeeded in bringing in this utopian state that the philosophers and the oppressed peoples of the world have dreamed about for centuries. I mean, at last it's here. That's what happened when Austria was annexed by Germany just before the Second World War. Hitler threatened to invade with his massive army, and they secretly forced the Austrian chancellor to resign and simply marched across the border and dissolved the Austrian state and unified them with the Third Reich. The Austrians cheered as the Germans came into town with their tanks and their troops. It was a bloodless invasion that promised them utopia. Well, this is the optimism of the initial days under the Antichrist. But then the Lamb breaks the second seal in verse 3, and a second living creature issues another summons. And in verse 4, a bright red horse appears. Now let's look at the features of this horse and his rider. The color red is certainly in keeping with the powers that will be committed to this rider. So look at his activities and you'll see why this horse is red. To the one sitting on this red horse, two things are granted. One is to take peace from the earth. And secondly, he will motivate people to kill or slaughter one another. Now, there's such a thing in history as diplomatic hostility. Maybe you remember the era that characterized my upbringing back in the 80s, known as the Cold War era. Back in those days, the philosophy of the USSR and America was termed MAD, MAD, which stood for Mutually Assured Destruction. Both superpowers were building up these arsenals that would ensure that the other one could not launch a preemptive strike. So although there was a semblance of peace, all of us who lived through that era knew that it was only on paper, when in fact, those two countries and their allies were standing off in hostility to one another with our swords nearly drawn. Well, when this second rider is unleashed, it will not be diplomatic hostility, nor will it be a cold war. This will be a peace lost in the worst kind of way. It'll be bloodshed, loss of life, and universal slaughter. And it's not a regional thing. It was given to him to take peace from the earth. Now, to that end, in his possession is a great sword, which is precisely what the Lord is describing in the Olivet Discourse. I want you to turn to Matthew 24, and I'll show it to you. I'm going to bring in now this parallel passage in the New Testament, Matthew 24. Now, when it comes to the Olivet Discourse, the Lord is answering the question in verse 3, what will the end of the age be like? He's actually, throughout the discourse, answering three questions, but he answers this one first. So in verse 4, he begins to describe the end of the age when God begins to set in motion these tribulation events. It says that Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So there you have one of the indicators that we are moving towards the end. It's going to be many messiahs. Well, we know that the man of sin is the epitome of the Antichrist. He's the ultimate false messiah. So Revelation 6 opens with that first horseman possessing military clout, wearing a crown of conquest. And whatever he does through diplomacy and the showing of might eventuates in a measure of peace on the earth. So perhaps verse 5 in Matthew 24 is describing those same events. But then in verse 6 it says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." That phrase there, rumors, or perhaps better, reports of war, means that all of the world's going to know about these events. I mean, the headlines will be filled with news stories of universal killings going on. Just like now, the headlines are filled with news of those infected with the virus. Although in the tribulation, people really won't know why it's happening. I've read military books before, and I'm fascinated when men testify to some freak event that occurred on the front lines, and they were kind of thrown together in a moment of time with the enemy. But the situation was that neither one took the other's life. You know, they looked at each other from a couple of feet away, and they just sized up this other human being who often had no helmet or no weapon, and they realized that they just looked like a common, ordinary man. So in that moment, they're both kind of wondering, well, why are we trying to kill each other? Well, that was the question that will be the question on a global scale. I mean, this is madness. I mean, just a few months or weeks ago, we had this semblance of great peace. Why are we doing this? You can be sure that millions of people will be asking that question. Well, I can give them an answer. This state of affairs will be ushered in by heaven, and it will push down upon the people of the earth completely outside of their control. Now notice that our Lord goes on to describe this in verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. But verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. The old King James translates that the beginning of birth pangs. You know, every young couple anticipates those first contractions that indicate the beginning of time when their first child will be born. You men all have stories of when your wife's water broke, it was time to get to the hospital. But very quickly, that movement inside changes to great toil and pain. And that's just the beginning. Well, we've all witnessed, either in person or on screen, the two world wars in the last century. But those were just precursors of what it will be like when you're dealing with something that is unprecedented in world history. This will be dramatically and decisively released by the God of heaven, and it will bring with it famine, which brings us now back to Revelation 6. Sequentially, we begin with a series of conquests coerced by military might that eventuates in a measure of peace. Secondly, you have a world war that will dwarf all preceding world wars. And isn't it the case that even completely apart from the activity of God, even naturally, that kind of situation often includes famine as a consequence? It happens naturally, although in this case, it will be God sent. Verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. Let's look at the features of this horse and his rider. What would you say is suggested by the color of this horse? Well, I'm a horse that is fiery red and leads to universal killing. What is suggested now by a horse that is black? Well, his rider only possesses one thing, a pair of scales. We've all seen the scales that justice holds in her hands with the pans, you know, on either side, which is probably the kind of scale here. But in any case, this is an implement for carefully weighing things. Now, this is the only rider who is also given directives in verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, and that may be God himself sitting in the center of the four living creatures, giving these directions and saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Have you ever wondered what that means? Well, it's actually quite simple. The first part has to do with the setting of food prices for the common people. Both wheat and barley were staples in the ancient world, much like they are still the primary source of food for people in parts of the world today. Now, wheat is more available than barley, and it's more easily digested, which is why you can get a quart of wheat for a denarius or three times as much barley for the same price. What you have is this voice setting the price. Now, the measure here is a quart. In our system, that's nearly a kilo. It's something like 970 grams or so, which is about what a person consumes in one day. Now, you say, well, I don't because I'm gluten-free. All right, well, you may not have a choice in those days, but for those of us who eat gluten, if you think of your own eating habits, I don't know what you had for cereal or toast this morning, or just picture how much was in your bowl. That was breakfast. Now, within 30 minutes of our meeting today, you're going to be hungry for more, and you're going to be ready for a real meal. So take a handful out of your kilo for breakfast and what's left for lunch. Okay, take another handful or two for a sandwich and chips for lunch, but by tonight, you're going to be really hungry. So what's left for your evening meal? You can see easily that a person would consume about that much in one day. But look at what it's costing them. A kilo of grain is sold for a denarius, which is basically a day's wage. Of course, if a family is prepared to eat barley, Maybe three people can eat on what one person will make in that day. But clearly you have a situation during this period of time where people are going to have to work all day just to eat at subsistence level. It's barely enough food. There's nothing left for shelter or clothing or transportation or phone plans or health care or savings or even any other member of the family. It's a day's wage just to eat at poverty level. So this rider is told to establish the conditions in which the demand for the most common subsistence foods is such that they must be carefully weighed, and they're so expensive that the average person could hardly feed himself, let alone anyone else. Now, what about that second directive? Do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, as everybody knows, that's more expensive foods. When was the last time you saw olive oil for sale? Even half price is pretty expensive. Or what about wine? You go to a restaurant, you look at the wine menu, somebody's going to drop several hundred dollars on one glass of wine. Now, these are luxuries to the common man. And the rider is told not to harm them. In other words, those commodities will be unaffected. So the indication here is similar to what you see in warfare, when there is a great disparity between the suffering of the poor and the insulation of the rich from those conditions. I mean, common people are starving, while wealthy people are relatively unaffected. It's the French aristocrats feasting on the best while the peasants are starving before the French Revolution. It's the great hunger of Ireland in the 1800s when potato crops failed and hundreds of thousands of the common people starved while their British landowners continued to exploit them and live off the fat of the land. It's the German people living on rations while Hitler and his crew are feasting in the famous eagle's nest. It's Kim Jong-un gorging himself every day on cheese and champagne and the most expensive delicacies found in the West while these people starve to death. This will be the conditions when the black horse is released, and it will be disastrous for the vast population of common people on the earth. The wealthy will seem to carry on with their luxurious, insulated lives. Don't hurt the oil. Don't hurt the wine. Plenty of that to go around for those who have coin, but who can afford it? That'll be the situation. You know, one of the saddest things you see from time to time are reports on famines from the past, or wars from the past, and the unbelievable devastation that comes from those wars. We've all seen really graphic images of poverty and malnutrition in third world countries. You just can't believe the emaciation of people. Children with bloated stomachs searching piles of garbage for something to eat. You're moved by that, and often those images are accompanied with an appeal to give or adopt one of those children, and the very sight of them causes you to take out your wallet. Well, we're talking here about something that is global in nature and primarily affecting people like that who had nothing to lose in the first place. And yet even today, they make up the greatest numbers of the Earth's population. Let me give you an illustration of just how effectively people in power can use this to control whole populations. Let me give you one of history's monsters, Joseph Stalin. In the 1930s, Stalin was intent on the collectivization of the workers. And in order to compel these people to go along with it, Stalin and his party leaders raised the quotas of grain that the peasants had to produce for the government. They put them into these collective farms, and then they required that they give 44% of everything they raise to the government in order to redistribute to people who had no grain. And part of the requirement was that no grain be given to the members of the community until the government quota was met. And this was all enforced by troops and secret police agents. Well, they waged a merciless war upon any peasants who refused to give up the government's grain first. Even indispensable seed grain was forcibly confiscated from peasant households. Any man, woman, or child caught taking even a handful of grain from a collective farm could be and often was, deported or executed. The peasants were prevented from leaving their villages, and those who didn't appear to be starving were often suspected of hoarding grain. Well, the death toll from the 1932 to 33 famine in the Ukraine has been estimated at 6 to 7 million peasants. That's over the course of 2 years in one country under a totalitarian regime bent on the total control of the population. One Soviet author wrote, before they died, people often lost their senses and ceased to be human beings. Now, we don't need an eyewitness from the 1930s to tell us. You can read that in your Bible, where you find reports of people even resorting to cannibalism when starving. Well, here we are dealing with famine on an unprecedented scale. So that'll be the conditions on the earth at that time. But in verse 8, it gets still worse. When the land breaks the fourth seal in verse 7, it says, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. This word here refers to something that is sickly pale. It's an ashen hue. It's almost green in nature. In fact, the word pale is the Greek word from which we get the word chlorophyll and chlorine. This is the color of a corpse when no blood is running through a body. Now, this is the only rider who is directly identified. It says, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. So I want to pause for a moment to make sure that we understand the nature of Hades. This term is sometimes translated with the words hell or grave, because it literally refers to the place of the dead. However, it's not the word that the New Testament uses for the final destiny of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the term Gehenna, or the expression, the lake of fire. Hades is distinct from Gehenna. A good description of Hades is in Luke 16, which tells the story of this wealthy man whom God assigned to Hades. And what we learn is that Hades is most often referring to the intermediate place where the real being of a man goes once his body is buried in the earth. There's an intermediate place between this life on earth and Gehenna in the future, and it's not a pleasant place to be. I mean, it's not soul sleep or something like that, because the wealthy man in Luke 16 describes it as a place of torment and flames. All right, so here's the situation at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. When it begins, within the first 3.5 years, there'll be a sequence of events initiated when someone or something comes conquering and bringing relative peace to the earth. Then unexpectedly and dramatically, there's the supernatural removing of that peace from the earth. Whole nations will be at each other's throats. Almost inexplicably, they'll be like mad animals attacking one another. Well, this will lead to famine for the common people. Although the wealthy will be sitting in their luxury condos and penthouses and bunkers, relatively insulated from these things. I mean, just like COVID sent the wealthy to their private islands, they're not going to suffer from the famine in those early days. But then, descending on the world will be the kind of conditions that can only be graphically portrayed by the ghost-like, corpse-like, ghastly color of death. God intends to bring death to take people down, and Hades will follow to immediately swallow them up. You could say that Hades becomes, as it were, the grave digger, burying the remains of death's victims. That's how one commentator put it. Now, what will be the death-dealing instruments that will be used at this time? Well, the possessions of this rider at the end of verse 8 are these. The sword. So clearly those terrible conflicts that began with the second horseman are going to continue. They're evidently going to be intensified. It's the same with the famine. Matthew 24 actually mentions famines in the plural. So widespread hunger will continue to bite the masses. Matthew also adds pestilence, which is a word that refers to disease and plagues. We might have had trouble imagining that in the past, but now we all understand that a one disease carrying a 2% death rate has the world obsessed. Nations have been dramatically set back economically. Culture has shifted. Everyone has to take protective measures against this almost invisible enemy. I mean, who would have thought that the conditions from the time of the Spanish flu would ever return one day? So we're actually seeing, even before the tribulation opens, how easily whole continents can be affected by pestilence. But lastly, and this I think is really grim, it says there'll be wild beasts of the earth dealing death. Now just imagine that. In recent times of restrictions, I don't know if you saw pictures circulating of animals coming to populated areas, into town. I saw one with sheep surrounding a McDonald's. I guess they feel safe in a place that sells beef burgers. I saw another one with wild animals walking downtown in Midwest America. We can imagine that in wartime, when normal business has ceased and people are isolating themselves, they're hiding in their homes from death and disease, that you have carnivores roaming the streets. And they're going to be hungry. Why? Well, what happens in famine conditions? What happens when there's no grain? What happens when there's no rats or mice eating the grain and feeding the carnivores? Well, they become bolder. They begin even attacking human beings. So perhaps this will be the case. On the other hand, it might be that the most deadly wild beast of all will be the rat, which will thrive in populated areas. You know, rats have been responsible for millions of deaths throughout history, both by eating food and supplies, but especially by spreading disease. The most devastating occurrence of rat-borne disease was the Black Death, which was a 14th century outbreak of the bubonic plague, and it wiped out an estimated 1/4 to 1/3 of Europe's population. So in a world that's ravaged by war and famine and disease, the rat population may run wild. And don't forget that the whole COVID crisis probably began with infected bat droppings. I mean, there's another possibility. But in any case, it must be significant if the wild animals are consuming so much, they're included as one of the four great decimators of the human race in that day. Now, the thing that is so remarkable to me is that all of this is going to happen in such a short period of time. Let me just caution you against scoffing against this like an unbeliever. I mean, questions have been asked by unbelievers for centuries when they read something in the Bible and they say, well, how could that happen? I mean, that's preposterous. That couldn't be the case. And yet world conditions and the advancement of things technologically, the ease of transportation and so on have brought us to the point where we realize, you know, even without miraculous intervention, it really is possible for all of the world to see and experience something simultaneously. So surely with miraculous intervention, this will all be possible within 3.5 years, all of this to take place and result really in 1/4 of the world's population dying and being swallowed up by Hades. That's what it says in verse 8 about the scope given to this writer. Now, these numbers are astronomical. It's nearly impossible for us to take in what is happening here. Let's think about it for a moment. In John's day, when this was written, people who study population estimate that there were about 300 million people in the world. And there may have been more or less, but that was the estimate at that time. So let's start with that as a reference point. In the first century, had 300 million. If they had 300 million people, what would it mean if these events took place in that time? I mean, how many would die within just a couple of years? Well, you're talking about the entire population of Australia, Sri Lanka, and Venezuela today combined, right? That would have been then. Population today of those three countries is roughly 75 million people. Well, it took the world until the 1800s to reach its first billion. So if these events had transpired then in the 19th century, It would have involved the killing of people roughly equivalent to the entire USA today, minus California and New York. Now think about the impact that two airplanes flying into two buildings with a loss of about 3,000 people. Think of the multiplied impact that 9/11 had on the whole world. The whole world economy, the whole world psyche was dramatically affected. Well, just think of the loss of life equivalent to nearly the entire population of the USA. What would that be like? Well, that would have been the 1800s. That's about a quarter of the world's population at that time. Now, what is remarkable about the last century is that after World War II, the population increased dramatically. Between 1960 and 1975, it increased by a full billion. So it took until the 1860s for the Earth to get its first billion residents at one time. Only 100 years later, we have a second billion. Between 1975 and 87, less than 15 years later, a third billion. Today, as you know, we have nearly 8 billion people in the world. So when the 20th century opened, it was about 1.5 billion. Today, it's nearly 8 billion in about 100 years. But they expect that by the time we reach 2040 or 2050, it'll be 9 billion. And the largest growth rates will be in the less developed countries of Asia, Africa, and Latin America, because in Europe and many other countries, it's now zero population growth. Now, think of what was just described as war and famine conditions and who that will affect. A quarter of the world's population. If the events described here were set in motion today, in the next few years, it would eventuate in the loss of population equivalent to all of China, all of North America. Now, I can't even conceive of that happening. I can't conceive of that happening in a period of 30 years, let alone 3.5 years. So what is going to be happening on the Earth? What kind of warfare will that be? In a nuclear age, how many whole population centers will be consumed almost in an instant? I mean, it's just inconceivable. But when you consider those horrors, you almost miss the primary point in the midst of the details. You see, the primary fact here is the one who is doing all of this. The instigator in those events is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who opens the seals. It's his living creatures who summon the horsemen, who are given these powers. You can see that, verses 2, 4, and 8. It is given, it is granted to them to do these things by the God of heaven. In other words, let's be clear that these horsemen don't simply represent inevitabilities that the race is just fated to experience. You know, some people kind of view it that way. They say, well, yeah, at some point, we're going to run out of energy. Or at some point, the population won't be able to feed itself. At some point, you know, there's bound to be some kind of nuclear holocaust. It's just inevitable. We're making ourselves extinct. Now, I want to remind you that the four horsemen, they don't represent fate or inevitabilities that will naturally come upon the human race in the course of its history because we mismanaged our environment and killed ourselves. No. These events will be unleashed by the Lamb of God. He sets every one of them in motion. And they will consume the same people who right now he is pleading with to be reconciled to God. It's remarkable. That's why Paul can write, I beg you in Christ's stead, as though God did beseech you through us, I beg you, get yourself reconciled to God. Get on the right side. So my question for you today is this. Have you ever heard the voice of God calling you? You know what it's like to be arrested in your soul by the sound of God's demanding voice that you throw your sins from you and repent and believe and obey the gospel, that you bow the knee to his crucified, resurrected Son who died for our sins. You know what it's like to hear and respond to the voice of God. What an awful agony people will face who all of their lives have resisted the sound of the truth being preached and the urgent voice of the Spirit of God. What an awful thing it will be. If someone is here today or you're listening to this message, you will be among the most miserable in that day if you don't repent. For you will remember when the invitation was given for you to be reconciled to God. Oh, the depth of the mercy of God that all of these centuries has held back his wrath. You know, people mock him. They're totally indifferent to these events. They mock us with the words of the scoffer in Scripture. Where's the promise of his coming? Remember that? From the beginning, it all continues to be all the same thing. I mean, you know, what you say, it's never going to happen. They scoff, Peter says, not knowing that it is the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God on their behalf, because he is not willing that any should perish. You know, in the prophets, he calls this kind of judgment his strange or foreign work, and it is. You know, for a God who is literally described as being love, this is a strange work. But he's done it before, right? He wiped out the whole race in a flood. He consumed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone that was sent straight from heaven. Well, the same God will someday authorize his son to set in motion these awful events. He's not changed. He's not different today than he was in Noah's day. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's not indifferent to your sin. Do not mistake his failure to deal with your sin as his complacency. He holds back his wrath in his long-suffering and his mercy. That is his love for you, my friend. But when the cup of God's wrath is full, he will overturn it. And who can abide the day of his wrath then? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the forewarning, for the revelation of these things to come. Father, help us to be on the right side when it happens. If there's anyone who is listening who does not know you, may they come to know the Lamb of God who will take away their sins and grant them peace and joy and a life that is everlasting. Father, bless each one of us and help us to be fervent in living for you in these evil days, and that we may be rejoiced with joy at the coming of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.